And it's very gratifying to see all present. We are glad to see each one. Make you very warmly welcome. And we announce the two remaining nights of the present little effort in the ministry of the Word of God tomorrow and Friday. And again, you'll be as welcome as you are tonight if you're able to come for those two meetings, also commencing at 8 o'clock in the will of the Lord. Now, we're reading, meantime, in the book of Joshua. And our reading tonight will be from chapter 7. Again, a lengthy chapter, but I'll abbreviate it somewhat. And yet we'll have to read quite a bit from Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Verse 4, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And then Joshua prays in verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken even of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, shall ye be brought out, brought according to your tribes. Verse 16, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites, and he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. And Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and led them out before the Lord. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over them a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now just a little there in chapter 8, to complete the story, at least in part. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land, and thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only Now notice this, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Now I know that's enormous reading, but just two passages later on, unusual passages from the prophets, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 65 will be an essential reading tonight. Isaiah chapter 65. And we read from verse 8 and then verse 10. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Verse 10. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Acre a place for herds to lie down in, a place for pastures of rest for my people that have sought me. And finally, in the prophecy of Hosea, and chapter 2 for this reading. Again, speaking about Israel in the future, in verse 14, God says, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Acre for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, that saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Baali. Now that will do for our reading from the Word of God, a lengthy reading but unavoidable. You may already, in fact I think maybe on a previous occasion I did mention this, and you may be aware of the name of an English gentleman called Thomas Bodler. He was a man who lived maybe in the, I think about the late 18th century and into the early 19th. He was a man of many skills and a man of considerable means and affluence. He was educated as a doctor and practiced as a physician for a little while. He was also an international chess player, and he was also a man who had great interest in literature and did quite a bit of publishing and so on. One of the unusual enterprises that he undertook in the world of publishing was to take the works of William Shakespeare and edit them. And he went through Shakespeare's works, and anything that was nasty or anything that was violent or anything that was embarrassing, he took it out. And his ambition was to produce an edition of Shakespeare that would be suitable for reading around the table, suitable for mothers and their children, suitable for a family setting. And all those negative pieces he expurgated from the works of Shakespeare. It became a very, very famous work and very well received. He did the very same for Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He didn't make as good a job of it, and it wasn't a very popular publication. Because of his work in literature, there came into the English language a term called Bodlerizing. And if a book is Bodlerized, it means that all the nasty pieces of the story have been removed, so that it makes for nice, wholesome, smooth, pleasant reading. Well, the reason I have mentioned that is this. There's no Bodlerizing in the Bible. And I'll be honest, I wish this chapter wasn't here. It's an uncomfortable chapter. If God gave me permission to take away from the Bible, and such permission will never be given, to take away a dozen chapters, I'm fairly suspicious that Joshua chapter 7 might be one of them. So far the story has been good. There has been conquest and progress and victory. In this chapter, there's sin and shame and deceit and defeat and disgrace and discipline. We often preach in our gospel preaching about those passages in the Bible that have negative buts. And you hear the preachers often talk about Naaman, for example. He was this, that, and the other, but he was a leper. Well, as you can see from the text in front of you there, Joshua chapter 7 comes a but. And it's a but that casts a shadow upon the great victory of the previous chapter. Now, we have been considering some of these features of the city of Jericho, and we'll be doing that tomorrow night in the will of God. We'll have to move out of the book of Joshua to other parts of the Bible. But on Monday night we thought about the captain of Jericho, because when Joshua was confronted by this fortified citadel, he got a glimpse of the captain of the Lord's host, and that was a great encouragement to his heart, just to see the Lord in the supremacy of his power as a man with a drawn sword about to execute judgment on the wicked Canaanites. Last night we said a little bit about the conquest of Jericho, and tonight we have to, sadly I say, come to think about the curse of Jericho. As you can see from the reading, it's a long chapter. We would have preferred if the Lord had just, even there was going to be a negative mention of something, if he had just slipped over this with a verse or two verses at the most and said something like, Israel committed a trespass and they had a very sad execution because a man stole some goods, but then they continued on with victory. It could have been summarized in a couple of verses, but it seems to me that there are so many principles in this sad chapter that God spells them out and he expands them and he emphasizes them. They are so important because even though they are uncomfortable and challenging and rebuking and conscience searching, they are very, very important principles. Now I trust the Lord will help us. I said, I think last night at the end of the meeting, that as we are considering these principles of victorious Christian living, the first great principle will be to consider the captain. Keep your eye fixed on Christ. That was Monday evening. A second principle will be obey the orders, as we discovered last night when these men went round the city. And tonight, the principle that I want, the little caption that I put upon the lesson of the chapter, it doesn't collect all of the lessons, but some of them. Watch the wages. Here was a man and there was a wage got in. It was a wage of gold, as you know, and a couple of other things associated with it. And you know, there's many a good Christian, and when the wage of gold got into his heart, it had a very injurious effect upon his testimony and his progress for God. There was many a promising believer, and the snare of material things and the love of money left a blight upon his testimony. And I say tonight, dear fellow believers, as we live in a materialistic Western world, as we live in a world that really glories in the possession of things, that really looks upon money and cars and careers and clothes as status symbols, as we live in that world, may God help us to watch the wedge of gold. Because at the thin edge, and it can very insidiously get into a Christian's heart. And the love of money is something that can slip in almost undetected. And then the wedge gets in a little bit more deeply, and more deeply still, until it can put into the believer's heart a crevice and a cleavage in his heart's affections that leave him with a divided and possibly even a disgraced life. Watch the wedge of gold and its sinister snare. Now, I can't go through the chapter in every single detail, but just let me mention one or two things. Maybe we'll try and take about five things, and I'm not going to overemphasize it, because the chapter isn't an easy chapter to deal with, and I don't want to say things that are unrealistic. Because of this man's sin, one of the things that sits out in the chapter very clearly, the results were very sad. Israel was turned into retreat, and they were also left wallowing in defeat, and 36 men dead. You see, at the start of the chapter, and I'm not dealing with it tonight, there's a little piece, and the children of Israel have sometimes come into criticism because of their procedure here, and maybe so. After they had conquered this mighty fortress of Jericho, the next place online, as they climbed up into the central highlands, about 3,000 feet they were climbing up to this small city of Ai. Because they were so flushed with the exhilaration of the victory over Jericho, and they looked at this small city of Ai, they said it'll be a soft touch. That you don't need to send the whole army up. Send about 3,000 men. We can handle it. We know how to conquer cities. And they've been criticized for pride, and for taking only part of the army, not including everybody, and the sin of disunity, and self-confidence, and all of that. That may be in the passage. But all I'm saying is this, that I'm glad. If they did make a mistake in only sending a limited force, as the story unfolds, I'm glad they did. Because with 3,000 there, they lost 36. If there had been a bigger force, who knows how many they would have lost. So while they may have made a mistake in sending the limited force, God in his mercy overruled their failure, because it turned out to be a very, very dark day. Not only was Israel defeated, but Joshua was distressed. The great man that had led them so far had torn his clothes, but the elders put dust in his head, down before the Lord in earnest prayer, before the ark. You know, it was, and that's not my subject tonight, but you'll give me half a minute to mention it. It's great to think about the significance of the Ark of the Covenant in these passages of Joshua. As I said last night, when it was a matter of going through the water of the Jordan, the ark was in front. When it was a matter of going round the walls of Jericho, the ark was in the middle. It's great to think of the Lord in front of his people, the pioneer of our salvation, who opens up the way. It's great to think about the Lord in the midst of his people. And now, when there's defeat, where does Joshua go? He just goes back and he gets down upon his face before the ark. Dear brethren, when there is defeat, I hope we have grace to do the same. The same Lord that saved us and has given us victories in times past, when we are defeated, we can come back to him, and we can spread out our complaint and our confession in his presence. I'll say nothing more about that. The chapter opens with the results, the negative results of Israel's sin. Now, one thing I'll mention, just as I do leave that. You notice that chapter 7 of the book of Joshua is bracketed in the first verse and in the last verse by one thing. In verse 1, you needn't look at it, I'll read it for you. Children of Israel committed a trespass, and Achan, did this and that. The end of verse 1 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And you get to the end of the chapter, verse number 26, it says, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. So what Joshua chapter 7 is telling us about is this, that God's people can sometimes behave in a way that gives him displeasure. Their disobedience will provoke his displeasure. If we provoke his displeasure, that in turn will have a knock-on effect and will mean our defeat. But thank God his displeasure can be turned away and his approval can again be gained. And the displeasure of God in verse 1, by the time we get to verse 26, has been removed. So the most serious result of Israel's sin, the loss of 36 men was sad, but the most serious result was that God was grieved and he told Joshua, you're bereft of power and you're not of my presence, and progress will be impossible as long as this sin is left standing. Now, let me say just a little bit about the reality of the sin. Not just the results of it, but the reality of it. God said Israel has trespassed. A little bit later in the chapter, in verse number 11, he says, Israel hath sinned. A little bit later in the chapter, he says, about Achan and so on, they have wrought folly. Mind you, when God starts to talk about it, it's quite serious. He doesn't mince his words. He says it as it is and as it appears in his... Ah, you say, don't be talking. Sure, the man only took a handful of things. You could carry them under your arm. He says, Israel has trespassed. Israel has sinned. Israel has wrought folly. And if we learn anything from the chapter, it's this. When God speaks about sin, he speaks about it in his language. Mind you, dear Christians, that's just a little matter that I would emphasize before I go any further. We are living in a society where the seriousness of sin is constantly being reduced. And people talk about the most serious sins in the most euphemistic of terms. I hope everybody knows what I mean about that. By that, the most serious of sins, we live in a world where they're described. You know, for example, it's not an abomination, it's an alternative lifestyle. Lovely. Beautiful term. God says it's an abomination. It's not sodomy. It's gay. You hear me say it quite regularly, and forgive me for repeating it, but it is a thing that really grieves me. I'm really grieved that those people who indulge in that kind of thing, they have taken one of the noblest words of the English language and have stolen it to describe their sordid activity. He had a fling. He didn't have a fling at all. He committed adultery. Poor Egan just slipped up. He slipped up. God said, Israel hath sinned. Israel hath committed a trespass. Israel has wrought folly. I would say, dear Christians, it's not the only thing that will preserve us. But one of the things that will help to preserve us is to think about evil in the terms that God speaks of it. So that we no longer think and view things as the world talks in their diluted attitude and estimate, that we come back to the language of the Bible. Now, we're told that he sinned in the accursed thing, and it'll take me just a minute or two here for a little bit of explanation. So give me a couple of minutes, and then we'll try and apply it some practical principles in our lives. You see, I think I drew attention last night to a couple of verses in chapter 6. And when Joshua, when the Lord was giving instructions through Joshua to the children of Israel, he told them that the whole city of Jericho was under a curse. And I went out of my way last night to emphasize that this blanket ban that God put on the city of Jericho was because of the wretched wickedness of that society. It was saturated with concentrated sin and perverted paganism. And God put a blanket ban, and he said, "Now you can't have any of that at all." And he said, the only part of that city that I will accept is, he said, the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron. He said, take the metals. And he said, put them into my sanctuary. And put them into my treasury. And he says, I'll accept that. So everything in the city of Jericho, it was devoted in one of two ways. It was either devoted to destruction for the sword, or else it was devoted to God's sanctuary for sacred use. Nothing in the city of Jericho was to be employed by the people. It was either killed, or else it was to be handed over to God and dedicated and devoted to Him. And something that was to be kept for sacred use and not to be employed in the ordinary routine of everyday life. Now, in that sense, the sense of accursed in these chapters in Jericho doesn't just mean something that is cursed in itself. It means something that has been put under a ban and has been prohibited from ordinary everyday use, and the most of it was put to the sword. But God said, the metals I will bring into my treasury. Now, you might ask, why did God do that? Why did God put a claim upon the silver and the gold and these precious metals? Well, just, there's a principle being established here. We know very well that Jericho was the first city in the land to be conquered. So that, in a sense, it was the first fruits of their victory. Now let us just put the tape back a little bit, and let us remember that we are talking here about people that for the last 40 years of their life have lived in the wilderness. They have had a very plain, nomadic, unsophisticated lifestyle. They have now crossed the Jordan, and they are just coming into contact with a culture that is very pagan and very profane, but is also exceedingly prosperous. The people in the land of Canaan, for this particular stage in history, they were very advanced materialistically, and they were living in the lap of luxury. And these people that have been living in tents were now going to come to cities and houses. And people that have been living on manna from heaven every day, waiting for the next delivery of manna, they're going to be coming into olive yards and vineyards and all kinds of material prosperity and luxury. And this is the first city. Now God says, I want the first portion. I want the first portion. He says, you're suddenly going to land, and when the walls of the city of Jericho fall, he says, you're just going to go into a city, and it'll be more or less a bank of wealth, just waiting for the lifting. He says, give it all to me. He says, it's the first city. And as the first fruits of the conquest, he says, I want to have the first place. He said, after all, you don't need any pay. You don't need any pay for conquering Jericho. For he said, it wasn't one of your arrows. And it wasn't one of your battering rams. And it wasn't one of your siege engines that managed to topple those massive mighty walls. He said, those walls came down by my power alone. And he says, you wouldn't even have had a shekel of silver nor an ounce of gold had it not been for me. So he said, I'm going to take the revenue. I'll take the credit. I'll take the glory. I'll take the gold. I'll take the silver. And he says, I want you people to know that the primary purpose of your existence and coming into the land of Canaan is not just that you should sit on beds of ease and drink milk and sup honey and run your fingers through gold. No, he said, the first and primary purpose of your existence in this land of Canaan is that you might increase the assets of my treasury. And that you might give your first, and that you might give your very best to me. So he said, in the city of Jericho, I want the first. It's for my treasury. Now, I've spent a while emphasizing that, and I've done it for a purpose. You say, well, was God greedy? Well, now, just that's why I read a little bit into chapter 8, and you needn't, again, drop your eye to it, but listen to it. In chapter 8 and verse 2, after they get this problem with Achan cleared up, and they're going now to conquer Ai, you know what God said to them? He said, thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof ye shall take for a prey to yourselves. My God said, if you give me first and put the gold and silver of Jericho into my treasury, he said, when it comes to the second city and the third city and the fourth city, he said, you can enjoy the spoil for yourselves. But he says, I want to have primacy and I want to have first place in all of these things. Primarily, he said, you are not a materialistic people. He said, primarily you are a people who are not living for gold. He says, let it be known that you're living for God. Well, of course, what about old Achan? Maybe before I go on to that, maybe I should say, for I see quite a number of younger Christians here, and it's great to see you. Some of you have glowing careers in front of you. That's great. Some of you study hard at school and have done well in your exams, and you're surrounded by very commendable qualifications, and you have very lucrative careers lying at your feet. That's great. We're not down on that at all. And God can bless you in your career. And there is a possibility that you will handle revenue that many of us never knew or never will know. That's fine. Will you just remember a little thing? If you want your life to be glorifying for God and to count for God, and if you don't want your life to finish up like this man's, beneath the rubbish heap of this world, with nothing else to show, can I make an appeal to you? No matter how big a house you get, no matter how much advancement you have in your career, no matter how handsome your salary might become, and we not be jealous, not at all, not in the slightest piece, can I ask you, always remember to give your first for God. Honor God with the first fruits of your substance. God didn't expect these people, he didn't say, I'm going to take the gold and you people just live in tents and rabbit hutches the rest of your life. No, he says, I'll give you houses, and I'll give you plenty, and I'll give you prosperity. And he said, you'll know wealth and comfort, the likes of which you've never known before. From the mudflats of Egypt, and from the rigors of the wilderness, into the material largesse of Canaan. God said, I want you to enjoy that, because I'm not niggardly nor a begrudging God. But he said, would you keep me first? Keep me first. And he said, if you honor me with the first, he said, I'll look after you with the second and the third and the fourth and all of those things. And that's one of the big principles of Joshua chapter 7. Of course, Poor old Egan couldn't wait. Couldn't wait. He saw his chance. He made his grab. He gathered up his metals and his Babylonish garment and so on. If only he had waited. You know, I feel like, well, if ever I see him, and I'm doubtful of that, but if ever I see him, I'll say, isn't it a pity, Egan, you didn't wait to AI? You'd have got it all. And far more beside. God had it all waiting for you. Isn't it a pity, man, you didn't know to give God the priority in all of these things of life? Now, of course, we're given, when he confesses his sin eventually, because I still want to think about the reality of his sin. He puts into his tent what should have been in God's treasury. You see, that's a recipe for trouble. What you have down here in your tent should have been up there in God's treasure. There's nobody knows about it but yourself and your own family, and the rest of the people don't know that your priorities are not right, but God knows. I wonder, well, you know, I don't want to be too rough. I don't want to be too rough. I wonder, do any of us tonight have things in our tent that should have been in God's treasury? I wonder now, just to make it as practical as I can, and again, I don't want to be misunderstood that everybody has to, you know, God allows certain people in his wisdom and in his distribution, his social distribution, God allows certain people to handle more wealth. And I'm not looking at your house saying that's wrong and she's wrong and he's wrong and there. I'm not thinking about that, and you not be looking at mine. But I'm asking us all, I wonder if I looked at my house tonight, are there things that are buried in my house? And if I had been right with my priorities, and if I had been prepared to give God first, instead of that wealth being buried in my house, it would be somewhere lodged in his treasury for the advancement of his work. We need to watch the snare of material things. You see, dear old Egan, when eventually he made his confession, and I'll be coming back to that part of the story in a minute, he said, I saw, I coveted, and I took. I saw image, I coveted, desire, I took action. I saw I coveted heart, I took hand. When I read that kind of thing, of course, I say to myself, am I reading Joshua 7 or am I reading Genesis 3? You say, what do you mean? Sure, any fool knows you're in Joshua 7 and not in Genesis. She saw. She saw that the tree was good for food and a tree to be desired. I, heart, she took and gave to her husband. You have the very same things. The sin of covetousness that lies at the very root of the human problem is a sin that we can see here again in Joshua chapter 7. We could trace it right into the New Testament. You know that in the very apostolic band there was a man, and this very sin of covetousness took him to the place of perdition. You remember in the early church, there was a good man and his wife that sold a possession, and they kept back part of it. And that's a slightly different thing to what I've been speaking about, but the principle is more or less the same. And again, there was something of covetousness in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the Lord Jesus speaking one day to a large crowd. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. The sin was so serious that he singled it out and he prefaced it by a double warning. Take heed and beware. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he said that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which, while some coveted after, they have fallen into temptation and many a snare, which drown men in perdition. Now, he didn't say that covetousness drowns Christians in perdition. That would be a serious misstatement. But he said, sometimes Christians can covet after money and the love of money, and they fall into temptation and many a snare, which drown men in perdition. Dear Christians, I'm making a special appeal tonight. Let us watch the wedge of gold. Let us watch the subtle snare of the priest. And he was looking back on quite a long life. And he was talking about different people that he had met and different situations he had been in. And in the interview, the question came up about what kind of sins did people confess? And he made a list of sins that people had confessed to him in the confessional. And then he went on to say a very strange thing. This was the part of the article that intrigued me. He said, strangely, he told the interviewer, he said, in all my life and in the thousands of confessions that I listened to, he said, I never once heard anybody confess the sin of covetousness. And he said, I often wondered about that. And he went on to add this. He said, I have come to the conclusion that the reason no one confessed the sin of covetousness is not because the sin is so rare. He says, I have come to the conclusion it is so common that people don't even notice it. I saw, I coveted, I took. Through eye gate the desire was begotten, then he stole. Then he dissembled. Then he hid. So you can see where it all leads to. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Many a contented Christian was once a contented Christian. He got his eye upon a higher lifestyle than God ever intended for him. I hope you watch that expression. He tried to climb the ladder of competition. He coveted things that he couldn't pay for and didn't need. In order to get them, he had to pilfer. In order to keep his lifestyle, he had to deceive. And he had to hide. And he had to rob God. And leave God's treasury the poorer, so that he might finance his own excesses. And he maybe brought himself and brought his family into disrepute and disgrace. All because of the sin of covetousness. There's a verse, and for the last 10 minutes, it has been circulating in the back of my mind, and I better tell it to you now. Two verses, in fact. In Timothy, the apostle says, close to where I was quoting, godliness with contentment is great gain. And another verse by the writer to the Hebrews. He said, be content with such things as you have. Dear Christians, can I say, in a world where people are caught in the tension and in the rat race of materialistic advancement, and the more toys you have, the more successful you are, and we're believing this. You know, I went to Vanity Fair last week, And I spent a couple of days in London, and guess what? I was in Harrods. Wonderful place to be. After I'd been at Harrods, I went to a second-hand Christian bookstore, and I thought, it's a bit more heavenly here. And I coveted a few books as well. And I was in another one of those stores. And I noticed up in a great big sign in one part of the store, I'll not mention the name of the store, I shop, therefore I am. But they had that hanging from the ceiling in six or seven different parts of the store. I shop. Well, I can tell you people, if it's shopping that gives you existence, I'm practically non-existent. I shop about once every 4 years. I shop. And they're putting that through, that you shop, and because you buy, and you're in the world of commerce, and you're in the plastic world, the artificial world of plastic, buy now, pay later, and because you shop, you are. Not at all. I don't get my significance in life from shopping. No. Neither do you. I don't get my significance in life from the car that I drive. You would know that if you looked at it. I don't get my significance in life from the house that I live in. Neither do you. Does it really matter whether you drive a Mini or a Mercedes? Does it really matter? Or if you hit a bump in the road, mate. Does it really matter whether you go on your holidays to Ardglass or the Algar? Does it really matter? Does it give you any you would never think of going online to go to Ardglass. You have to tell, when you're around for table chat and all the people saying, where are you going in the summer? You have to have something to say. If you just say Portrush, the conversation just drops dead. Does it matter whether you go to Donaghadee or Lanzarote? You see, dear Christians, I'm not against it. Take a bit of a holiday and go wherever you like and come back soon and be the better of it. I'm not going to scold you anything about that, but all I'm thinking is this. Want to get over in our world where we are constantly being intoxicated by the bombardment of worldly advertisement. Don't you buy into that kind of thing, because it will make you very discontented. Your God and Christ are ours, and heaven is our home. And we have eternal wealth in the Savior and the treasure in the Bible. May God grant that we might watch the wage. Because the wage of gold, it brought Israel to a crippling defeat when the land lay before them. And instead of climbing to those central upper lands of the fruitful hill, they were left running back towards the Jordan and never getting into the middle of the country, because the wedge of gold had blocked their progress. The wedge of gold was a bigger problem to them than the walls of Jericho. Secret sin. And I trust the Lord. In fact, there's that same store. You see the time that did. That same store that I was in, they had another part of the store that these things hanging up. I enjoyed it. I enjoyed going about it, and I came out with nothing. So it didn't cost me a penny to look. And the other sign was this, buy me some old something, perfume or something like that, and things like that. Buy me, and I'll change your life. Buy me, I'll change your life. Buy me, I'll change your life. And I counted about 12 of those hanging from the ceiling, 12 lies. There's not a thing that you could have bought in that store that would change anybody's life. It may change their lifestyle. You know, dear brethren and sisters, there's only one person can change people's lives, and it's Christ. You see, this materialistic world is injecting into our thinking lies. And all this, poor old Aiken, you know, times, At times I'm really sorry for him. He had worn the same old coat jacket for 40 years. That's the first time he got the sight of a designer robe. A Babylonish garment, right from the land of idolatry. Likely, specially decorated and specially designed. Some think that it was made with gold, and it's an unusual word that's translated a goodly Babylonish garment. An unusual word for garment. Some expositors think it's a garment that was made with gold. That's why it was such a condemnation to him, because the gold in the garment should have gone to God's treasury. But it was an eye-catching piece. Maybe he thought to himself, I'd hide this. And once we get settled in here, all the dust and all that old talk about giving God first and all has subsided. When I'm here for 5 or 6 years, the first time at an Easter conference, I'll put it on. And he says, I'll dazzle. He says, I'll take the light out of their eyes. And he says, they'll see Aiken, they'll see, boys, Aiken has done well. Aiken has done well. And I'll show them a piece of clothing that none of them have. Aye, but he hadn't given God first, and he had hid it. And what an awful shame it was when the whole thing was just opened out. Dear brethren, let us watch ourselves, because you know that many evils have been caused and spawned from the spring of covetousness. Think of the big world out there. All the braveries and all the forgeries and all the dishonesties that go on, and we would know very, very little about it on our small scale. It's this very sin that lies at the very root of it. The first couple involved, the first sin in the land, the first major sin of the church in the New Testament, the first king of Israel, Saul. God told him to destroy everything belonging to the Amalekites, and he kept the best. He kept the best of the sheep because he coveted them. All I'm saying is, it's a very pervasive sin, and may the Lord help us to watch it, lest we get into the very difficulties of Achan. Now, I've tried to say something and yet make it practical. The reality, I'm sure, you know, I've tried at times to get into his mind. I'm sure he wasn't a comfortable man when he heard about the 36 funerals. And, you know, another thing's this, that when you get people committing sin and hiding it, you reach a point on the line of secret sin that it becomes very difficult to confess it. Now, God made it as easy as he could, because when Joshua fell on his face before the Lord and lay before the ark until eventide, the Lord says, Joshua, you get up. He said, Israel has committed a sin. They've robbed me. And he says, you tell them to get ready in the morning. And he says, tomorrow morning, all the tribes will come out. You know what I think God was doing? I think God was giving old Achan a chance to clear it up that night. No. Wouldn't do it. He ran the gauntlet to the very end. Waited to the morning. He likely had a fairly sleepless night. He's bound to have had. When the morning came and Joshua gathered all the tribes, he still never squealed. When they took the tribe of Judah, he still never squealed. When they took the family of the Zorites and his getting close, he still never squealed. He never confessed his sin until he could do nothing else. You know, secret sin. Dear, I'm speaking now reservedly here to brethren in oversight. Always remember that secret sin, generally speaking, the last thing that people will do is confess it, until they're pushed to the very limit. And by the help of God, I don't know exactly how it was done, maybe casting of lots or whatever, it was brought down to the very, very edge. And I'm sure old Achan had a discontented night. Dear Christians, I say again that godliness with contentment is great gain. Accept the lifestyle that allows you to enjoy communion with God without covetousness, without deception, without hiding, without fiddling or diddling. May God help us to accept that. I love that story. I read it, must be 6 or 7 years ago now, at least, where Bill Gates, they gave me that list of the 100 richest men in the world in alphabetical order. The first thing I did was go to the G's. There wasn't a Gilliland in it. And the closest I could find was a fellow called Gates. But that doesn't help me very much. And at the end of the article, it was telling us about his millions. And it said if old Gates had the dollar piled on top of dollar, and make a handsome pile, and his bed put on top of the pile, he would have to parachute 17 miles to hit the floor every morning. It might be a couple of further miles up now. I'm not sure. All I could say is this, I think I could sleep a little bit more comfortable on a bed that was closer to ground level. I'm sure Aiken had a most uncomfortable night, and it left him with very, very little face still remaining. And when it was over, because I'm going to stop, he had to face the responsibility of his actions. I've talked about the result of his sin, the reality of his sin, the responsibility for his sin, and of course the ruin of his sin. God brought them all out. The whole shoot. And it all finished beneath a pile of rubble. You know, that's the best the world can give. The man who buried what should have been for God in the tent is the man who himself finished up buried beneath the rubble of earth. Dear brethren, I make an appeal to us all. It's too bad to become buried. To become buried in material things so that our potential for God is crippled and lost. I noticed in the list that is given associated with his name that came under this awful chastisement, his wife is not mentioned. His sons and his daughters, and his oxen, his sheep and his asses. He lost everything, the dear man. His wife is not mentioned. I've often wondered about that. You know, if she'd been alive, I can't see that she wouldn't have been noted. I'm inclined to think the woman maybe had died in the wilderness, or died recently. If she'd been alive, it likely would have broken her heart that her husband had done something that brought such a setback to God's people and brought a cloud upon the glory of the name of the Lord. Many a woman has had to bear what her husband has done. And here, if she was gone to heaven, well, I don't know. It was maybe better to die early than to die with her husband beneath a pile of Canaanitish stones. I don't want to finish on that. I said I'll be glad when the meeting is over, and I'm sure you'll be glad. And I appeal to my younger Christians. Some of you will be getting married, setting up house. Some of you have set up house. It might sound like an old grandfather, and I'm not that. It might sound like an old stoogie away back from the 1920s and so on. But you see, in this world of 0%, in this world of buy now and pay in 2010, I'm not saying that you shouldn't take out any commitments. Mortgages and all is difficult for younger people and the way property has gone. But I'll say this. For the good of your soul, for the preservation of the testimony of the assembly that you're associated with, try to live within your means and you'll enjoy the presence of the Lord and His blessing in your circumstances. I'll not be criticizing, but remember, these are serious principles of life. If we have made mistakes, you say, well, that means it's all over. No, no. God is the God of restoration. Not a lovely word. Just give me half a minute to say this. You see those two prophecies in the later part of the Testament, in Isaiah and in Hosea. It tells us that in a coming day, the very place where Achan died, in the valley of Achor, God will make it a place of resting pastures, and he'll turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. Where there was trouble, there'll be rest. Where there was disillusionment and disappointment, it will become a door of hope. And God, maybe there's a Christian here, and you have made mistakes. Dear believer, all I'll say is this, where there's true repentance, we are associated with a God of restoration. And a door can open into your life with new possibilities. And don't think that, may God help us. Let us never preach as if failure is final. The reason God allowed this man's family to be all buried and killed beneath a heap of stones, God was wanting to show there's no future. There's no future in a life such as this man has lived. Just to go like, there's no future in covetousness. But as far as the nation is concerned, recovery will be granted. And a door of hope will be opened. And better days are still ahead of them. We might have known weeping in the past. You know what it says about the valley of Achor? As a door of hope, she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth. Is there a Christian here tonight? And because of mistakes that have been made, and we've all made plenty, and some mistakes, the kind of which we've been speaking about, maybe you have lost yourself. It can all be recaptured. Back to God. Back to grace. Back again to the place of his appointment. And just to enjoy the very happiness and the songs of the Lord in your soul. The result of his sin. The reality of his sin. The responsibility for his sin. The ruin that the sin brought to the whole family and the nation. And the restoration from sin that God will grant in the future. I trust I've been sensitive and as easy as I can in this solemn chapter. I've not gone too far. And yet that some of its lessons may be inscribed in our souls for the glory of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for allowing us to read solemn passages like this. We find them very searching. We acknowledge that there would be an aching very much within our hearts. And the sin of covetousness, it lurks very deeply and never far away. And we are wanting for things that we never need and seeking to buy things that are unnecessary and oftentimes robbing the treasury into which our priorities should be placed. We ask you to help us. Help us to prioritize our lives. Help us to have a vision of true values. Enable us to live in light of eternity and the glory of the Lord. And grant that in all our financial dealings that we might never be involved in anything that would tarnish the testimony associated with the Lord's name. So we need thine help and ask for grace and restoration and resolve in all these matters as we commit our consideration to thee and ask thy blessing upon every child of thine as we go away from this place and give to thee thanks for pardoning grace in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think maybe we'll sing that that little hymn. It's only a verse or two of number 75. 75. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. I know we're well over the time, but it's just very brief verses, just the four little verses of number 75. We may stand to sing and the meeting is concluded.